read Psalm 96 together. Thank you, James, for doing that earlier. If you do have it on your phone or on your tablet, or if you've got a Bible with you, if you're old school like that, then please do take that out. Please do open up Psalm 96. Really important that what we see this morning doesn't come from me and what I think, but actually what Psalm 96 says. We've prayed already. Again, thank you, James, for doing that. Exactly the right prayer that the Holy Spirit will take the truth of Psalm 96 and rub it into our hearts, which need to be soft to hear what God has to say to us this morning. So again, thank you, James, for doing that. Again, thank you for having me. I felt really welcomed. My hands now smell of strawberry laces, which is a plus. Thank you to your soap that you have in your bathrooms. I'm going to try and do what I can to focus on Psalm 96 and not eat my fingers. But if you do see me nibbling away, then you know why. Just to give you a little bit more of an insight as to what a typical week looks like for me, my responsibility, my remit is to, as I was alluding to do everything I can to encourage the 175-ish students who are part of the Christian Union at Edinburgh University to talk to their non-Christian friends about Jesus. And that takes a whole variety of different forms, but I essentially spend lots of time with the Christian students, individually, collectively, to help them understand the gospel of Jesus better and how to share it more effectively. And the students alongside whom I work, and there will be people in this room who know some of them, so this doesn't leave this room, there are students that I work alongside, and they tend to be a bit of a mixed bag. Some of them are really enthusiastic about seeing their friends come to know Jesus. And when it comes to taking friends to church, when it comes to bringing them along to CU events, they're really natural, they're really comfortable, they're really good at it. And there are other students who understand the importance of sharing Jesus, and they want to share Jesus with their friends, but they're nervous as to what others are going to think of them when they try and do that. So, for example, what if they get asked a question that they don't know the answer to? And then there are other Christians who don't really seem all that interested at all in spreading the good news of Jesus. They don't want to ruffle any feathers. They don't want to be seen as shoving what they believe down somebody else's throat. They're genuine believers, yes, but they're after an easier university experience. Welcome to Edinburgh University Christian Union. And there are a few different methods I could use, a few different tactics I could employ, I guess, if I wanted to try and push the students forward in their outreach and get them talking to their friends and course mates about Jesus. So, for example, I could tell them to just get their heads down and get on with it, because that's what good Christians do. After all, if they really love God, then they should be telling their friends about Jesus regularly. Or maybe I could tell them that any fear that they face or any indifference or apathy or laziness towards outreach reflects pretty negatively on their relationship with Jesus. What does it say about their love for God if they're not willing to talk to others about him? And I think were I to try the above methods, what I would create would be a Christian Union context that would be very self-centered, and it would be very negative towards evangelism. We'd have a very negative view of evangelism. Our eyes would be fixed on ourselves, and the wheels would quickly come off. It would be all about the individual student, his or her abilities, how much he or she knows, how passionate he or she is. And I suspect that if we were motivated to do outreach as a CU by guilt, or if we were motivated by our performance, we would last, what, maybe a month? So how does a Christian effectively, consistently, equip and motivate his or her heart to share Jesus? That's the question facing me as I look ahead at another year with Edinburgh University Christian Union. And my suspicions are that if this church, and I'm sorry that I don't know more about you guys, but my suspicions are that if this church is anything like Edinburgh University, if this church is anything like Chalmers Church Morningside, which is where I go, then all of us will sound quite familiar. Some of us might be having regular and fruitful gospel conversations with others. It's great. And for others, it could be that we'd love to be talking to our friends about Jesus, but we're just nervous that it's going to go wrong. We're nervous that we're going to meet a question and we don't know the answer. And we're nervous that we're going to completely snuff out any hope of that person ever coming to church or ever reading through the Bible for themselves. Or maybe, frankly, if we're being honest with one another, we're just not there. It's a stretch too far. Talking to others about Jesus gives me the fear, and I cannot bring myself to do it. Well, I could stand up here and say, get your heads down and do it. I could stand up here and say, what does it say about your love for God if you aren't sharing him with others? But thankfully, our psalm this morning, Psalm 96, has a much better method. Exactly the right method, exactly the right tactic to renew our hearts for outreach. If you like, Psalm 96 is the refresh or the reset button that our hearts need when it comes to talking to our friends, family, and others about Jesus. Psalm 96 is going to flush out any unhelpful motivations, any hang-ups that we have when it comes to sharing the gospel. And Psalm 96 makes it very, very clear that it's much less to do with me, it's much less to do with us, it's much less to do with our own hearts and our own performance. And it's much, much more, thankfully, to do with the Lord that we serve, his character, his deeds. And we respond accordingly by fixing our eyes on him. That's where we're going. Four things to take from Psalm 96 this morning. And the first thing is in the first three verses. The Lord saves, so sing. The Lord saves, so sing. Let me read out those verses again. If you've got a Bible, do follow along. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. The first thing our eyes are to land on as we read this psalm is God's salvation for his people. Plenty of songs have been sung by God's people before about the God that has saved them. They are well acquainted with what God has done for them. But there's something different about this song. This song is described as a new song. Well, what's new about it? Well, it's to be sung, again in verse 1, by all the earth. It's not just to be sung by the Israelites, but by everyone. God's people are to teach this song to the nations. It's a song that bursts through Israel's boundaries to the listening world. The nations are to hear this song and learn it for themselves. And the psalmist doesn't give us instructions about the tune, the chord progression, or the melody of this psalm, but it's very, very clear what the lyrics are supposed to be. This new song about God is not vague. It has a very specific focus on the Lord who saves. So God's name, verse 2, is to be praised. His salvation is to be proclaimed day after day. His glory, his marvelous deeds are to be declared among all peoples. It's a triumph song resounding out from God's people to declare the victory that he has won as he saves his people from their enemies. It's not a cold regurgitation of the truth. Instead, think of an open-top bus parade after a nation has won a major sports competition and they've come home. Think of the thousands upon thousands of people pouring onto the street on VE Day when the Second World War came to an end. This is a song of victory. This is a song of salvation. And so imagine the nation of Israel singing of the God who saves within earshot of the surrounding nations. God is very, very good at fighting for his people and winning. He brought them out of Egypt. He took them into the promised land. He defeated all the nations that opposed him and his people. These are just a few examples. There are many, many more. And so God's people sing about his salvation. Yes, to remind their fickle hearts, but also to share that salvation with others. And Psalm 96 makes it clear that to have a gospel heart for mission, to renew our hearts for outreach, it means to allow the good news of God's salvation, the good news of victory over his enemies, to bubble up from our hearts, into our mouths, and out into the listening world. That is where our outreach starts. It starts by fixing our hearts on the salvation that God has won for us. The song on our lips as Christians is a song that points to what he has done. Spreading the good news of victory and salvation is a response of thankfulness and gratitude for the way that God has saved us from our enemies, from sin, from death. And today, God's people have all the more reason to sing because we are in the privileged position where we can proclaim the marvelous deeds of Jesus as he took the wrath of God the Father, as he rose to new life, meaning that we don't need to fear the consequences of our sin and we don't need to fear the claims of the grave anymore. And so therefore, it's not a song that depends on how our week has been. It's not a song that depends on how I've performed as a Christian today or yesterday. It's not a song that depends on how I feel on a particular day. It's a triumph song that instead depends on the unshakable truth of God's salvation for his people. So it's a triumph song that can be sung by the weariest Christian sitting here when things are tough. It's a triumph song that can be sung by the strongest Christian sitting here when things are going really well. It can be sung by the weakest, the bravest, and everyone in between. It's a song that unites us all together as a church. So be renewed for outreach by remembering regularly God's salvation that he has won for you. And let the deep-seated joy of that salvation bubble up into singing to the nations. The Lord saves, so sing. The second thing to take from Psalm 96 is that the Lord rules, so fear him. The Lord rules, so fear him. Verses 4 to 6, read them with me. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. See, there's a problem facing the other nations that hear this song. The nation of Israel has much to sing about, but by contrast, these other nations have little to sing about. The splendor and majesty of the God of Israel, who made the heavens, vastly contrasts with the gods of the surrounding nations. Their gods are, verse 5, idols, fake. So the nations who don't trust the Lord have no triumph song, no song of salvation. And in fact, their gods melt into embarrassing insignificance when held next to the one true God, the Lord whom the Israelites worship. So that means that for the Israelites, the song that they sing is a direct challenge to the nations and to their gods. It's a very politically incorrect song for Israel to sing. It's not a song that everybody is going to welcome. It's not a song that everybody is going to love. God's people are to sing of God's salvation and declare his glory in a way that clearly points out the futility of the idols of the listening nations. And that's the common theme of God's mission through his people throughout history. God's people share the message that the Lord rules and he is to be feared, but that message is often badly received by those who hear it. There are glorious moments when people see Christ clearly and come to put their faith in him. But think of the other nations in the days of Psalm 96. Think of those who heard Jesus repeat the same message. The Lord rules, he is to be feared. And think of those in Scotland today, across the rest of the world today. Not everyone loves the song that Christians sing. The worship of these idols can sound noisy, it can sound impressive, it can sound intimidating. And those who worship them do not like the song of God's people. But the reality is that there is only one true God. He rules over all the gods and the idols of the world. And our correct response as God's people is fear. And so when we hear the voice of the Lord saying through the psalmist in verse 4, great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. We realize how desperately out of sync our society is with all of this. We realize how much trouble others are in if they aren't heeding this warning for themselves. We realize how much they need to come to fear the Lord. And so having our hearts renewed for outreach comes as we look at those who don't yet know the Lord, who haven't had their sins forgiven, who have no song of salvation on their lips. And we see that they're in a desperate position as they follow useless idols. So when I listen to somebody at work or school saying that Jesus is just one way to get to heaven, one way to please God, I can look at that and think, actually, that's not just a nice alternative worldview. That's a lie. That is not true. And so rather than getting riled and defensive about it, what I can do is have compassion on that person who's believing this lie and try and do what I can to help them to see the truth clearly. Their idols are fake. Following them is profoundly dangerous. The Lord is worthy of praise. He's the only true God who rules over the whole world, and ignoring him is also profoundly dangerous. These men and women are on the wrong side of his judgment, and we've come to understand this thanks to the mercy and kindness of our Lord God. Outreach is showing others the same reality. Outreach is encouraging others to fear him as well. And so our message is not going to be received warmly, but we're inviting others to turn from idols, to come to know him, to love him in the same way that we have. And so when I share the good news, or Edinburgh University Christian Union shares the good news on campus, or when I'm in school, when I'm in the office, and people are asking me what I did at the weekend, and I start talking about church, and they roll their eyes, or I try and have a serious conversation with somebody about Jesus, and they just laugh. I can think, what on earth is going on? Why isn't this working? But actually, we can take great comfort that Jesus knows exactly how that feels. All of God's people throughout the generations know exactly how that feels. I think it's going to get harder and harder as the years go on, but we cannot let the provocative nature of our song, we cannot let the aggressive reaction from the listening world stop us from singing. We have to keep on singing. The Lord saves, so sing. The Lord rules, so fear him. Thirdly, the Lord is holy, so worship him. The Lord is holy, so worship him. Read with me in verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory he is due. Bring an offering, come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The Lord is, verse 8, due glory to his name, and he is worthy of that praise. And that's why the word ascribe is used in these verses. Those that hear the song of the Israelites are to acknowledge that the Lord is worthy of all the glory due his name. So think of the first time that you were on holiday or traveling, perhaps abroad, and becoming increasingly convinced that we've all the scenery you could ever need in this country. But imagine that time, or remember that time when you were abroad and you saw that landmark or you saw that piece of scenery for the first time, and it completely took your breath away, it blew you away, and your eyes were wide open as you tried to drink in everything you could. And imagine somebody turning to you in that moment and saying, why are you glorying so much in this? You would say, well, just look at it. Just look at it. Ascribing glory is the appropriate response to what you see. You ascribe that landmark or scenery the glory that it is due. How much more so with the holiness of our Lord? We are to stare at the splendor of the holiness of our God. And if I can say this with reverence, we are to say, just look at him. Just look at how holy he is. And therefore, in turn, when we realize how holy and deserving of glory he is, we realize how unholy and how undeserving we are. And the psalmist knows in verse 8 that in order for us to come and ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, we need to bring an offering. Something needs to be brought to God as a sacrifice if we're going to access his courts. And for God's people there and then, when this psalm was written, it would have been bulls and goats, but these were only ever pointing forwards towards the sacrifice that we really need. When you fast forward 1,000 years to around 2,000 years ago, we see what this offering really looks like. We see what every single offering throughout the Old Testament has pointed towards. And so God's people can have a relationship where we call him Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, and he can call us his sons and daughters. And it's all thanks to Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And when we realize how holy and deserving of glory he is, the more we realize how huge the gulf is that Jesus has covered for us. And so thanks to our sacrifice, Jesus, reconciling us to God the Father, restoring that relationship with him. The splendor of God's holiness doesn't turn us sitting here this morning away from him, but rather it turns us towards him, alongside all the earth, to worship and to tremble. And so a renewed heart for outreach means drinking in the holiness of our God, first and foremost worshiping him with our lives. A renewed heart for outreach means understanding daily the extent to which Christ has gone to repair the damage we have done and pay the debts that we have accrued. A renewed heart for outreach is to say to others that they too need to be made holy because they will one day stand before this same holy God. And a renewed heart for outreach is to say, and that is possible through what Jesus has done on the cross 2,000 years ago. And I think that one of the problems facing me, and maybe you'll be able to relate to this, maybe not. I think one of the problems facing me is that I misunderstand and domesticate God's salvation, his rule, his holiness to something that's just easier to swallow. I think I'm prone to shrinking God into something that is more palatable for somebody who doesn't yet know him, because maybe it'll help them to feel more like they're interested in following Christianity or exploring Jesus. And actually, when I think about it, if I do shrink God down, if my God isn't in control of everything, if he's not to be feared, if he's not all that holy, actually, I'm less inclined to share him with others. Because he can't offer anybody anything. So the more I understand, the more I know the might, the holiness, the salvation, and the glory of our God, the more I will be compelled to share this with others. I think sometimes I feel like I need to defend him. If somebody's saying something negative about him, I need to defend him. Oh no, he's not like that. Actually, a renewed heart for outreach increasingly understands the holiness of God and says to others, you will meet this holy God face to face one day. Will you or will you not worship him? You will meet this holy God face to face, but wonderfully through the atoning death of Jesus, there is a way for you to be made holy through him. What a privilege we have of taking that message to the nations. What a privilege I have of believing that and sharing that with others. The Lord saves, so sing. The Lord rules, so fear him. The Lord is holy, so worship him. And finally, the Lord judges, so rejoice. The Lord judges, so rejoice. As we read through verses 10 to 13, notice the sandwich that's going on here. I'll just read out. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established, that cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And so in verse 10, he will judge the peoples with equity. He will judge the world in righteousness in verse 13 in his faithfulness. And our response, the response from creation sandwiched in between these verses is rejoicing. It's joy. It's gladness. It's jubilance. It gives the Christian the comfort and the impetus to keep going. I was driving back from the north of England last night after a busy day, and that wonderful, comforting moment came where I could see Arthur's Seat appear over the horizon and the rest of Edinburgh, and I thought, I am home. That gave me the impetus to keep on going. And the psalmist makes it very, very clear that the Lord judging the peoples with equity, the Lord judging the peoples in righteousness and with fairness is something for us to look forward to. It is the destination arriving over the horizon that gives us comfort, that steadies us and says, keep going. This is coming. Keep going. The wrongs will be put to right. God will finally have the glory that he is due. The prospect of the Lord's coming causes the entire created order to rejoice. No more injustice. No more decay. Truth, worship will be restored fully, finally, forever. And we are in tune with the celebration with which all of creation is heading towards renewal, eternity without sin, sickness and suffering. And so we can rejoice because the Lord reigns. We can rejoice because the Lord will judge. And I ask myself, is that my first reaction when I hear the news of the Lord returning to judge? I actually think my first instinct is to fear. I think that's right to an extent. I think the Bible says that that's right. But Psalm 96 commands me to rejoice. And that's a wonderful privilege to be able to rejoice in the Lord returning with confidence and with jubilance. And the other instinct that I need to develop according to Psalm 96, and this has been a big challenge for me, is to tell others. You see that in verse 10? Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. I cannot keep my head below the parapet. I cannot turn a blind eye to the desperate situation of those that don't yet know God. I cannot separate God's justice and judgment from my outreach. Psalm 96 will not let me. And a renewed heart for outreach is one which spends time chewing over the impending return and judgment of the Lord and rejoices. A renewed heart for outreach is unashamed of his judgment. It's unashamed of the justice that the Lord displays and will display. And having pondered his salvation, his rule, his holiness this morning, and his judgment and justice, I cannot think of anyone else I'd rather have come and judge the world. Can you? And so a renewed heart for evangelism cannot lead with what I judge to be the more palatable and attractive elements of God's character. It's a real challenge to me this morning that I need to turn to friends and students I know and say, the Lord offers you salvation. The Lord is the one true God. The Lord is holy and we are not. And he will return to judge fairly. And so when the lump appears in my throat as I'm being asked by my hairdresser what I do for a living, I need to bring all of this to bear on that conversation, on that person's life. I need to look at them as somebody who needs to know the Lord. I need to look at them as someone who needs to be made right with him. And so what would our evangelism look like if these were the words and truths planted deep in our hearts? What would our evangelism and outreach look like if Psalm 96 was on our lips as we share the good news of Jesus with others? There's something for you guys to consider as a church family. But back to our original question that we looked at the start. How does a Christian effectively and consistently equip and motivate his or her heart to share Jesus? Well, here's what we've seen. We take our eyes off of ourselves and fix them on the Lord. Step one. We sing in response to the salvation that we have thanks to his kindness, his grace, and his mercy. We fear him in response to his rule over all the nations. And we share this reality with those that worship false, dangerous idols. We worship him as our holy God. Just look at him. Just look at his holiness. And we thank him for the salvation that he has won for us in Christ. And we rejoice that the Lord judges with eternal, perfect justice. And as we rejoice, we say among the nations, the Lord reigns.